we've studied, but tonight is the culmination of all of the covenants, and we can understand now why Acts 17 is so important. Think about this. This was Paul, a Jewish man, explaining to Gentiles who didn't have all of this background exactly why they needed to believe in Christ. And by the way, I would think that after this study, you have more background now than most. I think you might have more background than most Christians on the reality of who Jesus is and why he's come. And you certainly will have some completion when we're finished tonight. Well, we're going to read Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let me explain that for a second. He says that sin's in the world, sin's not counted where there's no law. In other words, if you're sinning without the law, you don't know you're sinning, and yet you were sinning. Okay, then the law comes, and now you realize you're sinning. You know, there's no, you can drive down the street here and do 50 miles an hour, and then the sign says 35, all of a sudden, you know that you were sinning. You were sinning when you were doing 50, but when the law comes, it actually demonstrates that you're sinning. So that's the point there. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Well, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. As we have studied this semester, we see now the plan that you set in place in Genesis 3:15. And as we study tonight, I pray, Father, that you will give us insight and wisdom by your Spirit, supernatural wisdom on the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your revelation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, essentially, we've sought to go through the entire Old Testament this semester and show how it prepares us for Jesus Christ. And God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. God created the whole universe, he created everything that is. He created it all by speaking a word. By his word he created Adam and Eve to rule and to represent him in creation as his vice regents. I don't know if you remember that, but essentially they were to be his representatives on this earth. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden where he would dwell with them. He would know them intimately. He would dwell with them. They were the image bearers of God, right? He made them in his image. They were image bearers of God. And their objective was to go and expand the borders of Eden throughout the whole world. That's what they were assigned to do. But we know, unfortunately, that Adam and Eve sinned. And in the midst of that, even in the midst of their sin, God promised that they would one day have one. He would send one who would triumph over the evil one. That was the promise of Genesis 3:15. And from that point forward, we've been anticipating and hoping and waiting for this promised one. The whole world was waiting for the one that God promised to Adam and Eve. And so through a series of agreements, which we call covenants, God has laid out how he's going to bring all of this to pass. Now, we said last week that a covenant is, in fact, an expression of a relationship. It is a method of establishing a relationship. We went through the fact last week that every covenant had promises and obligations. The promises assure the enduring nature of the covenant. God promises and he will always accomplish that which he promised. So he makes the promises. The obligations focus on the importance that we have to be faithful to God. That when the obligations come to us, we must be faithful to those obligations in order to experience the Lord's blessing within the covenant. So there's promises and obligations in every covenant. And we talked about the Abrahamic covenant being a personal or a family covenant. We talked about the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law was a national covenant. So one man and then to the nation of Israel. And then we had the Davidic covenant, which was a dynastic covenant. The covenant was made with a dynasty of David. And what we're going to study tonight is how is it that that after the Davidic covenant, and then, of course, we talked about the predicted new covenant last week when we were together, where God addresses this whole problem of the whole world. And what is that problem? The problem is that the people on their own cannot be faithful to the covenant promises they made. That's the problem. It always has been the problem. And so last week we discovered the new covenant where God promised that he would send one that would do that which we cannot do. So the question tonight is, first of all, how does Jesus fulfill the covenants? That's what we're going to discuss. How does he fulfill the covenant promises in the Old Testament? Now we're going to talk about each of the covenants that we've already studied somewhere along the line this evening. But let me just start with this. The New Testament sees Jesus as the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. All right? The New Testament sees Jesus as the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Let me explain. First of all, Jesus is the true and better Adam. And you should have read these verses in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. The fact is that Adam's sin spread that death to every human being. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn to it, but let me just read this to you. 15:21. By the way, I've given you these on your outline, I think. Have I given you these verses? Yeah. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 15:21 is this. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The idea being that Christ has reversed the curse. All right? 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus is known as the last Adam, or if you will, the second Adam. He has replaced Adam, or at least he is the better, true Adam. He did what Adam did not do. And this is the center of all of Pauline thinking. The fact is that Jesus is the better Adam. He succeeds where Adam failed. And here's the point. Jesus not only fulfills the external commands, the external law, Jesus also fulfills the internal commands of the law. He perfectly delights in the law of the Lord. He triumphs over temptation. Remember, he goes to the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil, and he overcomes the temptation. He perfectly submits himself to the Father. The fact is that Jesus has accomplished externally and internally what Adam did not accomplish. He loves the Father and is obedient to the Father and never, ever disappoints. Chris Bruno says this, who else could keep both sides of the covenants and pay the infinite debt that sin had brought? How else could God finally fulfill the promises except by becoming a man? So God literally, if you will, sends himself to do for us what Adam didn't do, which we cannot do. So he sends himself in becoming a man. And I want to point out that all throughout the covenants that we've learned, that God always keeps his covenantal promises. Have you noticed as we've studied the covenants, he always says what he's going to do, and he always does what he says he's going to do. So the idea of a covenant being conditioned on men responding, no, the covenants are not conditioned on us. The covenants are all God's promises always being fulfilled, because God is God and he cannot lie. We've already made the point, but the point is this. When man does not keep his obligations, he then receives the discipline of God and does not receive the blessing of God. But God still always keeps his part of the covenant. So Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is, in fact, the true seed of Abraham. And of course, you read this, but Galatians 3:16, let's turn to it in case you didn't read it. Galatians 3:16. Did you read it? Oh, okay. Oh, only the boys don't read it. Okay. Is that true? Okay, listen. How many actually haven't done their lesson yet? Come on, be honest. Okay. All right. See, only the boys don't do it. Okay. Or only the boys are honest. I don't know which it is. But. Okay, so Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings. It's not plural, it's singular. That Abraham's offspring, a singular offspring, is Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Paul says here. Remember, here's the point. Remember when we did the Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham was told that the entire world would be blessed through him. Do you remember that? Not just his offspring, not just the Israelites, but all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. How is that possible? Well, we're seeing tonight how that is possible. Jesus is the one offspring. He is the truest fulfillment for the people and the place and the blessing. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was God promised Abraham a place, he promised a blessing, and he promised a people. The blessing is the presence of God. The place is to be with God. And the people, of course, are all those who follow after him by faith. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, let me make a point. Not every Israelite was an Israelite. That's what Romans 9 says. Turn with me to Romans 9. Look at 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Only a remnant will be saved. Not all Israel are Israel. Look at Romans 11. Look at Romans 11:1 with me. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You notice that? He does not reject his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left and seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Here we go. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. In other words, grace would not be grace. And so what we see is when God says, I will be their God and they will be not my people, he's not saying that everyone in the external form of religion is actually one of his people. That was true in Israel. It was true in the Exodus. It was true only to those who actually believed God and believed what he said. And so some are God's people and some are not. Only the remnant. This is important as you start to try to figure out how does this all work? How does it come together? Well, we know that Jesus is the true Adam. We know that Jesus is the true Israel. All who are Israel are not Israel, Paul says. Jesus, only those who now follow Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Moses. The author of Hebrews says that Moses was good, he was faithful, he was a good mediator, but Jesus is a better one. Remember, what is a mediator? The mediator is one who speaks to God for the people. And so we find in 1 Timothy 2:5, in fact, I'd like you to turn there, 1 Timothy 2:5. This might be a good memory verse for us because of the surrounding religious beliefs. And look at this, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else has the ability to be a mediator, not a priest, not a pastor, not your husband, not your kids. Somehow we have come to grips, come to deal with mediation in ways that we think anybody can mediate for us. No, there's only one mediator between God and man. It's really important that we get this. He's the better Moses. Also then, Jesus is the better sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. I know this is a little tedious, but I think it's important that you realize that these answers are coming from the scriptures. 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and the burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, all of the sacrificial system, if you remember, we said it was came with the law, that it was the grace that came with the law. You have the law to keep, but in case you didn't, you had the sacrificial system. And that whole sacrificial system was based on your faith in believing what God said. And as they did the sacrifices, believing that God was going to send one that was going to be the sacrifice, that all of that sacrificial system actually looked forward to the sacrifice. Bulls and goats cannot take the remission of sins. It says bulls and goats cannot give, what's the word I'm looking for? Forgiveness, actually. So what it comes down to is that the whole sacrificial system was looking forward to Jesus when he came and will be sacrificed. Of course, we studied that in Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant. And so Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God in all of its demand. And if you look at Hebrews 10, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. The fact is that God has always meant it to be that the one he promised in Genesis 3:15 would do what he promised he would do. That is, set things aright. So Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus also is the true son of David. If you look at Matthew 1:1, you don't have to go there. Let me read this to you. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus is the true son of David, as we see from the very first verses of Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel. Blessed is the coming in the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That's in Mark 11. So that what we discover is that Jesus actually is the one that has in fact been promised to be on the lineage of David. God calls out from heaven when Jesus is baptized and he says, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." And the whole Davidic covenant hinges upon this Jesus and his obedience to God and what he has done on the cross. He is, in fact, the suffering servant who died for our sins. In order to really get there, you'd have to go to 1 Peter 2. And let's do that. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. Anybody still awake out there? Yeah. All right. We're just flipping through the Bible. Just think of the good news, though. Your Bible will be creased where you're opening it, and you can say, "Look at this, I read this." 1 Peter 2. 21. Remember, this is Jesus is the suffering servant. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And then it's clear. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Remember Isaiah 53? That's exactly the words. "For you were straying like sheep." Remember Isaiah 53? "We like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way." Verse 25, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." He is the sacrificial lamb that the Passover was looking forward to. He is the one who is sacrificed on behalf of the sinful people. And Jesus is the giver of true life. Turn with me to John 11. John 11 ought to be familiar to us. This is the story of Mary and the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And as you turn to John 11, remember Jesus delays his coming to see Lazarus, and Lazarus dies. And at verse, let's see, where should we start? Let's look at 11:23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That is a question that each one of us must answer. Jesus is the one who gives life. Do you believe this? And he is the promised new spirit giver of a new heart and a new spirit. Well, that's the first section. So we've gone through and seen how the covenants are being fulfilled in Jesus. But the next thing you have to ask yourself, well, what's the implications of this? Vaughn Roberts says this, and I think I've given this to you on your notes. "The New Testament never leads us to expect that there will be any fulfillment of the Old Testament promises other than their fulfillment in Christ." In other words, now hang with me here. How many of you were here for Isaiah 9? I'm sorry, Daniel 9 on Sunday night. Okay. Remember, Alistair gave all of these wonderful friends of his that have different views. So I want to be careful on how I say this. I don't want to step on anyone's toes. But as you think about the covenants and the fulfillment in Jesus, everything in the New Testament looks to Jesus as the fulfillment. And therefore, the idea that there is going to be a reinstatement of the sacrificial system and that everything is going to go back around would mean that you would have to reinstitute the Old Testament today. But Jesus has already come. So what I'm going to say to you is that my perspective on this, and I might say that our perspective, though I don't want to say it too heavy-handedly, is that the idea is that Jesus has already fulfilled all of the covenants. So that the idea of having to reinstitute sacrifice in Jerusalem in the year 2020 or something actually does not make sense. I'm not saying it's not going to happen, but I don't think it will have anything to do with Jesus, but will have more to do with religion. I don't know what the future is, but all I can tell you is that Jesus, you can see as we've gone through all of these, that Jesus fulfills every one of these covenants. He is the solution to every one. So Goldsworthy says this, the New Testament, the interpretation of the Old Testament, is not literal, but Christological. In other words, the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ. We're to see them as Christological. That is to say that the coming of Christ transformed all the kingdom terms of the Old Testament into gospel reality. All of these covenants have been fulfilled in Christ. So is that spinning your mind a little bit? Everybody spinning here? That's okay. It's good to think. This has been an interesting study, hasn't it? This is called biblical theology. We're trying to give you a theological perspective on the scriptures. And so, goodness gracious, I'm taking a long time here. What are the implications? Well, one of the implications is, first of all, regarding God's people. Adam failed as his role of image of God, right? He failed. God made a new start with the Israelites. They were called to be holy, and they were to reflect his character. They also failed. So Adam failed, the Israelites failed. And where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is what the people of God were meant to be. The true people of God, the true Israel. Does this make some sense? He is the only one who has done what Adam did not do and the Israelites did not do. So therefore, being the true Adam, which means he's a real human being, he is born, he sleeps, he tires, he even dies. And he is descended from Adam. That's why we gave you the genealogy. And he identifies with Adam's race, with human beings, as he's baptized. But he is the only human being who perfectly obeys God, his Father. He's the one person who lived, who doesn't deserve to be banished from God's presence. But on the cross, he willingly faces the punishment that we all deserve. He's the only one that should not be punished. And he dies a suffering servant's death for those who believe. As a result, if we trust in him, we enter into a new humanity. This new humanity is not headed by Adam, but this new humanity is headed by Christ, by Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, we are born again. Makes some sense. We are now of a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit come to live in us. We are new creations. The old is gone, the new is come. We are born into, if you will, the personhood of Christ. We enter into a new humanity. Romans 5:19 says this, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Jesus succeeds. In the garden, when Adam didn't succeed.
in the garden. People, Jesus is in fact the beginning of a new humanity. And now this will rattle your brain a little bit. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Turn to John 1. Remember the beginning of John talks about Jesus being in the beginning. He was the Word, he was with God, and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word translated dwelt is the word tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Remember that? He wasn't speaking of the building. He was speaking of his body, of himself. Jesus is the true tabernacle. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. If we want to meet with God, we don't go to a building. We can't go to the temple. We must go to Christ. You want to meet with God? You want to be in his holy presence? You must meet with Jesus. Again, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, it's because he is the only place we can meet with God. Do you see why Christianity is unique? And you understand now perhaps a little better as we've studied these covenants. You understand perhaps the reality of this and significance of who Jesus is and why it is that he and he alone can solve the human condition of sin. Remember when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and he says to her, woman, a time's coming when you will worship neither on this mountain or another mountain. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And so we have the change of going to a place, a building, to going to a person if we want to meet with God. True humanity, true temple. And Jesus himself is the new covenant. Turn with me to Galatians 3. And I'm gonna speed up here. We'll complete this in a minute. But this is significant stuff. This is the culmination of our whole study. Galatians 3:13. Remember, Jesus is the new covenant. He's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. How was Abraham blessed? He believed God, right? And the blessing was given him and to his seed. All right? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay. A visual. The world is crazy after Adam and Eve, right? Noah's flood comes, nothing's right. Every thought of their hearts was evil all the time. So he sends the flood. It doesn't get any better after Noah. God comes along and he chooses one guy, Abraham. Just some guy. Nothing in him to cause God to choose him. He chooses, out of all the people of the world, one man. Then he chooses a group of people, that is, all those from Abraham's seed, to receive the law. They receive the law not to make them part of God's people, but because they are God's chosen people, right? So God's people now are given the law in the Mosaic covenant. Because he has these chosen people that he's keeping the law and truth clear for the whole world, he comes to David, who is in fact promised one from his throne will sit on the one from his lineage will sit on the throne forever. Starts with the whole world, goes to a people, goes to David, comes to the new covenant, which is
authorized in the cross. And as we get to the cross of Christ, it then goes out to the whole world so that every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented in God's kingdom. I will be their God. They will be my people. Not every human being, but those who believe, those who are the remnant, those who trust in Christ out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, every place will be represented, all nations. Can you see how it just starts with the world, comes through the cross, and goes out to the whole world? The Bible is for every human being. The covenants are for every human being who will trust in the one that God has sent. And so God has done this. He sent Jesus as the new king. He sent Jesus as the new blessing. And I want to just close with the practical considerations of these things. So why is this important? Turn to me to John 5:39. I know you all read it, but I want you to read it again. John 5:39. Jesus is talking to whom? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to people who know their Bibles. He's talking to the Bible study people. He's talking to the Tuesday night ladies, if I may be so bold. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Ladies, there are more people in this world who know the Bible, who don't know Jesus, than there are ever people who know the Bible and know Jesus. The seminaries are filled with men who know the Bible better than you and I will ever know, but they don't know Jesus. The Pharisees thought that by knowing their Bible, they would have salvation. And Jesus says, it's not in knowing your Bible, it's in knowing me. The Bible calls us to know Jesus. And my concern for each and every person in the sound of my voice for the next, until God takes me home, is that they will understand that it's not in Bible study that matters, it is in knowing Jesus that the Bible study matters. And if you're here tonight and you've been studying the Bible for a long time and have all these great facts and memorizations in your mind and you still don't trust in Jesus, today, will you hear what Jesus says to those who are very religious people and miss Christ? I urge you to consider the reality that it could be one of us that thinks that he or she is in, when in fact it's not our knowledge of the Bible, but our knowing Christ that matters. That's the whole purpose of this study, so that we see who he is and why we must trust in him. John 5:46 says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? And so that's the point. We can, in fact, intellectually and cognitively understand the Bible and still miss Jesus. And so we need the Holy Spirit to call us, to open our eyes, to take the scales. John Calvin says it this way: we must now see in what we have became possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on his only begotten Son. The first thing to be attended to is that so long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. All which he possesses being, as I have said, nothing to us until we become one with him. This is the union with Christ. Michael Horton says, the gospel is not just a series of facts to which we yield our assent, but a dramatic narrative that replots our identity. Do you realize tonight that this Jesus is the person worthy of your worship and your devotion? That's the question. He says, my life for your life. He says, my life for your guilt. He says, my life for your shame. And he says, my suffering for your glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, it's beyond us. This is beyond our comprehension. There are thousands of fulfillments of the Old Testament in Christ. This evening, we've just touched on a few of them. But the evidence is overwhelming that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your plan, for your promises, for your faithfulness, for your Son. I pray that if we don't know him tonight, that today would be the day of salvation. And if we do know him, that we will be moved by your Holy Spirit to live for you, for your name, and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.